You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. By now you probably have noticed that I've been erring on the side of taking bigger chunks of Luke at a time to help us see the bigger picture and some of the theme that is being developed in various sections of Luke. And that's indeed what I have done again here today. Hopefully we can appreciate the bigger theological theme that Luke is developing here and frankly has been developing really all the way back to chapter 15. Really, today's passage brings to a climax this section of Scripture that goes from Luke 15 to here. Remember back to chapter 15. That's when Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees. Why? Because of his ministry to tax collectors and sinners. Remember, that's when he gave that parable, the prodigal son, and other parables that taught about God's heart to seek and save that which was lost. We see that theme being brought back into focus again at the end here. But after that, dressing God's heart to seek and save the lost. Remember, this section then brought out sort of the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus and his ministry to the lost, but then Jesus turned and challenged the Pharisees because of their love of money. And remember, that's when he gave parables like that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus was at the same time pushing back on the Pharisees, criticizing them for their self-righteous attitude. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? That was last week, remember? All of this pushing back on the Pharisees for their struggles with love of money and love of self comes to a climax in today's passage. That's why I wanted us to preach on this whole text, because it really ties together, brings together all these ideas that have been being developed starting at Luke 15 up until today. And so in our outline for today's message, I'm going to roughly follow the text in terms of the order. I'll start with us considering the rich ruler, then I'll have us consider the blind beggar, and then I'll have us consider Zacchaeus. Let's begin then with this rich ruler in verses 18 through 30. This rich ruler comes to Jesus, presumably in genuine interest, in a very central question for life. He wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. Great question. Another way you could ask the question is how to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus effectively equates that down in verse 25 as essentially the same kind of question. This is a question of salvation. How can I be saved? It's a question Jesus so often addressed in his ministry. It's a question we all should be asking because we all know we will die. We sang that psalm today. We're all going to die. Our life here is limited. God has revealed that after this life comes the judgment. From there, we will ultimately end up either in the hell of eternal punishment and damnation or in the heaven of eternal life and glory in the new creation to come. This rich ruler, he wants to know how he can enjoy the blessed life in the resurrection. It's the right question. It's the question each of us needs to know the answer to. But we see the failings of this rich ruler, at least at this point in his life, to come to truly understand how to receive eternal life. And as much as I've been saying he's asking the right question, if you actually look at his question a little bit more in detail, you realize the question, good as it was actually a little bit off. He asked what he had to do in order to inherit this eternal life. See that in context. The very last verse from last week's passage, where did we end last week? We ended up hearing from Jesus what we need to do. We need to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Children don't do things to earn what they have. Little children receive them as gifts and care from their parents. They're freely given it, and they freely receive it. This rich ruler begins the conversation with the wrong approach by asking what he must do to be saved. Jesus then tries to help course correct him. Helps to try to get him back on track, realize the right kind of question to ask. Look what Jesus does. Jesus says, you called me good teacher. Of course, Jesus truly is a good teacher. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, the sinless man, the only sinless perfect man, rightly could be called good teacher. But Jesus jumps on that label to ask the man to start to think about this issue. Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. So then Jesus asks the rich man to evaluate his deeds, to evaluate his deeds against God's law. So the man does that. He evaluates himself in light of God's law. Verse 21, he says he's kept them all since his youth. He's kept all God's commandments since his youth. Do you see what just happened there? Jesus told the man, premise, no one is good but God alone. So how do you measure up? And he says, I'm good. That's essentially what just went on there. It's like he missed the whole point Jesus started out with. He assesses himself and concludes that he himself is good. That he's done what is worthy. So then Jesus challenges him with a test. He calls the man to sell all that he has and give to the poor so he can know treasure in heaven and then to begin to follow him. Now I said that's a test. What I mean is by saying it's a test, it is not a requirement for salvation that each one of us needs to sell everything that we have and give it all away to the poor. How do we know that? Scripture interprets Scripture, and you don't have to go very far. The very next chapter, we just read it with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, of course, having somewhat of a similar struggle with riches, sells half of what he has and gives to the poor. And God says, Jesus says, that salvation has come. So in other words, if it was a requirement to sell everything you have and give to the poor, Zacchaeus didn't do that, but yet Jesus says salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house. This was not a requirement for salvation, because it's not about what you do to inherit eternal life. But it was a perfect test for this rich ruler. We see that this test was something that this man was not able to pass at that time. And we're told why. Because he was not just rich, extremely rich. Extremely rich. And that results in Jesus saying how difficult it is for such rich people to enter the kingdom. He compares it to a camel going through the eye of a needle. I interpret that to mean that this is ordinarily impossible. Now, some have thought, you probably have heard it, some have probably heard the story that there was this gate in Jerusalem that was really small and really hard for camels to go through, and not impossible, mind you, but really hard for them to go through. It's a lovely story. It's common explanation given. But if you look at the footnotes, so to speak, it's really hard to find any scholarly evidence that actually says such a gate existed. I'm not sure of the origin of that story. But until I see some scholarly evidence, I would not be inclined to think that there actually was a gate known as the Eye of a Needle. I don't think it's actually in line with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, ordinarily speaking, this is impossible. Take a camel and try to put it through a little eye of a needle. You can't do it. How do you know that's the right interpretation? Because what do they then say, right? Who then can be saved? Remember, back then it was typically thought that rich folks were a sign of God blessing you for your obedience. So if the what we thought were the most godly amongst us can't be saved easily, then who can be saved? And verse 27, this is so important. This is at the heart of the gospel. What's impossible for men to do is possible for God to do. Notice he doesn't say that it's impossible for rich men to be saved. It's impossible for men to be saved. Men and women, by the way. It's impossible for you to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But what you cannot do, the impossible, God can do. God can do the impossible. God can save the unsavable, even rich men. Even rich men. Stepping back, then realize what this rich ruler represented. You know, this conversation with the rich ruler is recorded in three of the Gospels. But of all the three Gospels, only Luke's Gospel tells us that this man was also a ruler. The other ones don't mention that he was a ruler. And in fact, that's the first thing Luke tells us about this man, that he was a ruler. Now, the word ruler, it was a broad enough term that it could have referred to several different things. But think of some examples we know of other rulers at that time. Someone like Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea. These were rulers among the Jews on the Jewish ruling council of the Sanhedrin. They were referred to as rulers. Also, we see elsewhere that the local synagogue leaders were described as rulers. Whatever kind of ruler this man was, everything about what we know of him was to say that he was a man of some influence, some respect among God's people. You know, Jesus was often looked down upon when he spent time with tax collectors. We mentioned that, right? No one surely was going to look down upon Jesus for spending time with this rich young ruler that right here. This was someone that would have been a man of influence. So this rich ruler then really embodies the concerns that Jesus has been bringing about the Pharisees. Now, we're not told if this ruler, rich ruler, was a Pharisee. We're not told that. It wouldn't be surprising if he was. He doesn't seem hostile to Jesus. He seems generally concerned about this question. But he does fit the mold about the kinds of concerns that Jesus has been bringing to the Pharisees. He's not only rich and influential, but he's apparently a lover of such earthly treasure. It was indeed an idol of his heart, his riches. He couldn't let it go. He apparently hadn't kept all those commandments perfectly, since he couldn't even get past the first one, which is have no other gods before me. Apparently money was a god before the one true God. And remember what we saw last week in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was, remember, the Pharisee who stood there praying self-righteously before God that he had kept the commandments so well. Not like that tax collector over there. I have kept the commandments so well. Now remember the parable, that was just a made up story, right? That's a parable. Jesus makes up stories to teach you something. So Jesus makes up this story about this rather self-righteous Pharisee and this humble tax collector looking for mercy. And you hear the story, you get the lesson, but you kind of think like, well, no one would actually do that in real life. Surely no one would pray a prayer like that Pharisee, right? And here in the very next part of the chapter is a real life example. This rich ruler literally illustrates the faulty, self-righteous attitude that Jesus had just critiqued in the parable. Even after Jesus just said there's no one good, he says, I'm good enough. So Luke illustrates the concerns that Jesus has been teaching about, these concerns for love of money and self-righteousness, which can keep you from receiving the free gift of salvation that Jesus holds out to all who would come to him in faith, looking for mercy and looking for grace. Again, it's not the problem isn't having the riches. The problem is not being important and influential. But when you are rich and when you are important and influential, it can be all the more tempting to love your money and to think too highly of yourself. It can cause you to protect the things you have in this life too much. These things make it especially challenging to see how much you need God's mercy and how much better the treasures of eternal life is. If your life is so great here, you're kind of not so worried about eternal life maybe in the moment. Well, let's turn then to look at our second point now and consider this blind beggar. In verses 35 to 43. That's Luke's description of him, a blind beggar, verse 35. He's physically blind, and he's a beggar. Realize if he's a beggar, what surely follows from that is he's poor. He's poor because he's blind, surely, because he can't work in the way normal people work. So as a blind man, he didn't surely have much ability to make money. He is now just a sick, poor beggar. Notice what this man does when he learns Jesus is coming. He cries out to Jesus for mercy. And when they try to stop him, he's persistent. Doesn't give up. By the way, if this was the rich ruler calling out to Jesus, I'm sure they wouldn't have tried to stop him. But this is just some poor beggar. But when they try to stop him, he doesn't give up. He doesn't lose heart. He keeps on crying out to Jesus for mercy. Again, remember last week's parable of the persistent widow. You can see why this is important to look all in context. The parable of the persistent widow. The blind beggar is persistent in his coming and praying and crying to Jesus for mercy, for help. He doesn't give up. So then Jesus hears his cry, stops, calls a man to be brought to him. Notice that again. Last week's parable, last week's teaching about receiving the kingdom like a child. Remember, these young children are literally had to be brought to Jesus because many of them were just infants. They're brought to Jesus so Jesus could bless them. They were too young to come to Jesus themselves. They had to be brought. And in a similar way, this blind beggar is too blind to come to Jesus on his own. He has to be led to Jesus. So they lead him there, verse 40. And Jesus grants him his request to have his eyesight healed. And notice what the healed man then does. He begins to follow Jesus, verse 43. When we think of this category of sinners and tax collectors, how Jesus was reprimanded for spending time with sinners and tax collectors, I wonder if this man isn't looked at in that way. Remember elsewhere we see that people wonder when you see a blind person, did this man sin or did his parents sin so that he's blind? See how they're just sort of assumed to just be sinners. Jesus heals this man, verse 43. And he begins to follow Jesus. Again, remember that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from last week? We said the rich ruler looked like that self-righteous Pharisee who prayed justifying himself. But notice who this blind beggar looks like. He looks like that tax collector. He looks like the tax collector who was described as praying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector prayed for mercy in the parable. Here we see this poor man, this poor blind man, that's what he's praying for. He's praying for mercy. Literally, that's the word he uses. Mercy. And Jesus gives it to him. So again, we see the parable from last week illustrated with another real life person. Someone poor and down and out. By the way, this was a real life person elsewhere. Elsewhere is recorded, his name was Bartimaeus. Real life person. When someone is poor and down and out like a Bartimaeus, we can understand why he might be more inclined to see his need for mercy. This is part of the idea of how people who are rich and influential often have trouble seeing their need. This man maybe isn't physically seen, but he sees his need for Jesus. He probably had so little hope, so little pride compared to that rich ruler. Bartimaeus' circumstances should have left him seeing his need for Jesus, and that's what we see him crying out for mercy. Many such poor people through the centuries, people who have in one way or another hit rock bottom in their life. So often we find them then finally, by the grace of God, realizing their need for help and crying out to God. So poverty can be helpful in that way. So then, is there no hope for rich people to be saved? Remember, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Because now we come to our third point, to look at Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a rich man. And he's also one of those proverbial tax collectors. You know, the kind the Pharisees thought were never going to be saved or beyond even trying to help. And actually, he's not just a tax collector. Notice it says he is a chief tax collector. That seems to really heighten his crimes, so to speak. Remember how Paul described himself as chief of sinners, while Zacchaeus is chief of tax collectors. What we saw in Luke 15, we see again here in verse 7, the people grumble against Jesus because he visits this tax collector. Notice we're also told about Zacchaeus' small stature, which likely was just another way to show his sort of, through his height, his denigrated status among the people. People did not look well upon Zacchaeus. Jesus said how hard it was for rich people to be saved. The Pharisees didn't think this tax collector surely could be saved. Yet here we have Zacchaeus being saved. Praise be to God. Notice the response of Zacchaeus to Jesus' visit with him. It's there in verse 8. Zacchaeus promises to give up half of his goods to give to the poor. He promises to restore fourfold anything he has stolen. We have a name for this. It's called fruit of repentance. That's what Luke's gospel called for all the way back almost at the very beginning. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist was baptizing people, a baptism of repentance. In other words, you got baptized to express your repentance. But what did John then say to the people? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Your getting baptized shouldn't just be sort of lip service. I repent, but not really repenting. If you are really, truly repenting, there should be fruit that comes from that repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It says we do not earn our way into heaven. It's not something we do. There's nothing we do to merit it. It's a gift. But he does call us to have a heart that recognizes our need for mercy. A heart that comes humbly to say, "I haven't earned it. I need your mercy. I need this gift." Jesus calls us to people that come to him acknowledging our sin and weakness. We're called then to have a heart that acknowledges sin is wrong and know that we ought to look to turn away from it. That does not mean that coming to Christ in this life, we then from then on perfectly live a new life. We know we struggle. We know we will continue to struggle with sin until Christ returns. But there should be a heart change that's taken place that has now begun to endeavor to live a new life of following Christ. That's why we don't earn our way into heaven. What Zacchaeus does here is so appropriate, is so consistent with a heart that's been changed by the Lord. Zacchaeus is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. He doesn't receive his salvation by doing those things. It's not that he's earning his way into heaven. He's received his salvation as a gift. He's found mercy, but now he's looking to live out the logical ramifications of that repentance. True repentance looks to make things right. Looks to make things right as much as you're able. You know, you can just even think of worldly examples, right? You do something, you borrow your friend's car and you go and crash it. And you say, "I'm really sorry." But you don't pay for the crashed car. You probably aren't that sorry then, right? Now maybe you can't afford to pay the car and you do, "I'm so sorry and here's all I got." And maybe they'll say, "Don't worry about it." You know, who knows? But you know, there's typically fruit that shows where your heart really is. Now notice in his case, how his repentance, Zacchaeus' repentance, addresses two aspects. We can see how his repentance addresses his previous sins of commission and omission. Remember, that's how we talk about sin, categories of commission and omission. His sin of omission, the things he's failed to do, included not being generous in helping the poor and needy around him, as he had God-given opportunity. And so he promises to give half of his wealth to the poor. By doing that, he's addressing this sin of omission. But then he also addresses his sin of commission. Those things that he has done where he has explicitly broken what God said not to do. Did what God said not to do. In this case, stealing. This was that stereotypical sin of the tax collectors, that they used their position as tax collectors to defraud people by charging them more taxes than what they actually owed and then pocketing the rest. That's called theft or stealing. And so he's going to address this sin of commission by saying he'll pay back fourfold anyone he has stolen from. And why fourfold, by the way? I would note the law. You go back to the Old Testament law, and there's different case laws. If you steal this, you owe this in return. If you steal that, you owe this in return. And there's actually different amounts to pay back. Some cases it's fourfold. Some cases it's other amounts. But when you look at the different laws, you have to kind of figure out which case law applies to my circumstance. And when he chooses fourfold, arguably that was not even the one that maybe should have been chosen. There could have been one that would have paid back less. But it's almost like he's choosing, given the options, err on the side of overpaying too much than sort of on the other direction. He wants to make restitution. He wants to make what's the right thing to do for this sin of commission so I can make it right now. All of this is showing that Zacchaeus was truly taking to heart what it meant to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. These actions didn't save him, but that it shows that he had come to know salvation, received as a gift by Jesus. So then Jesus' words so wonderfully confirm this in verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. That language of he's also a son of Abraham, some have thought that was referring to how being a son of Abraham, he's sort of showing himself through his fruit of repentance to be a saved son of Abraham. That's a possible interpretation. I actually think, though, the context is more in light of how the verse finishes. Jesus goes on in verse 10 to say, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." In other words, I think what Jesus is getting at here is when saying he too is a son of Abraham, he's remembering the gracious promises given to Abraham, and that Jesus, with his heart to seek and save the lost, is to seek and save even this son of Abraham who had gone astray. So it's more about an emphasis about Jesus came and sought him out to save him than about him necessarily showing his fruit of repentance. I think that's probably the emphasis here. Especially when you think about Jesus is, by making that comment, still speaking to the Pharisees who despised this tax collector, who rejected Zacchaeus and thought himself not worthy to be sought and saved. Jesus saying, no, this is one that it would be proper for me to seek and save. Jesus turned this son of Abraham back to God and saved him from destruction. I look forward to seeing Zacchaeus in glory. So I hope you see that today's passage stands at the end of this long section in Luke's gospel, starting there at chapter 15. The Pharisees had ridiculed Jesus for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus pointed out instead the Pharisees' own faulty love of money and their own self-exaltation. Today's passage shows a rich person who looked like such an upstanding, godly person who so loved his riches that he missed out on God's salvation here. But our passage also shows a rich person who was also one of these sinful tax collectors. Jesus ministered to both, but it was a tax collector that ended up knowing his salvation. The Pharisees would have thought it impossible for that to happen, but God did the impossible through Jesus. In conclusion, we've not even mentioned the most wonderful part of the passage today. I'm referring now to verses 31 through 34. That's when Jesus again predicts his impending death. He's been on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is when his death will come. Here now he's crossed into Jericho. If you remember your geography, remember when God's people came into the Promised Land, they crossed over the Jordan River. First stop is Jericho. So Jesus now has crossed over into Jericho. He's getting very close to finally arriving now in Jerusalem. Later this chapter will be the triumphal entry in that Palm Sunday. And so ahead of now that sort of final chapter in Jesus' earthly ministry, and that climactic chapter in Jesus' earthly ministry, he tells them again, it's getting close. I'm going to be end up in Jerusalem soon, or I will suffer and die and rise again. This was important prophecy he was giving them, but they didn't yet understand it. After the resurrection, they would remember how he foretold these things, and then they would understand and be encouraged in their faith. But this prediction of Jesus' death is so central to Jesus' gospel. How could God show mercy to blind beggars and repentant tax collectors? It's founded on Jesus and what he did in our place there on the cross. Let me dare say it this way. Our passage says it is impossible for men to save themselves. If Jesus had not died on the cross and rose again, it would be impossible for God to save man. This was necessary. Remember, even Jesus prayed that, Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, this had to happen. God, though, decreed this plan of redemption from before the foundations of the world that involved the eternal Son of God to live and die and rise again for our salvation. If you're here today and have not yet been saved, I urge you today, cry out to Jesus in faith for mercy. For mercy. Repent of your sin, of any and all idolatry, whether it be love of money, love of self, or anything else. Look to Christ, find salvation, and then go and become a disciple of Jesus. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, we've been reminded today, the idea of the fruit of repentance is something that we is fitting and we ought to aspire toward in light of knowing such salvation. Let us look to put off those sins of commission. Put off those sins of omission. Let us look to put on godliness. And if God has blessed you with earthly wealth, be generous and look to help others. I think of this blind beggar. None of us have the ability to miraculously heal someone's blindness. But surely many of us have the means to help them in their poverty. Jesus has reminded us in verses 28 through 30 that there is great reward in following him, even in making sacrifices in this life for him. There are ways, it says, that we'll even begin to experience that reward here and now, before glory, which is amazing to think about. But especially, our ultimate reward is eternal life in the age to come. Of course, all that reward should also be understood in the context of mercy and grace. You know, anything we do for the Lord is because he's been working in us. Such a heart. But yet he's held out reward as a way to minister to our hearts, to spur us on, to look to bear fruit of repentance all the more. Let us take that message to heart. In fact, next week's passage, we'll go into that more on the notion of biblical stewardship, not only of money, but of all the things God has entrusted to us. How can we be about using them for his glory in anticipation of when he does return and usher us into the age to come? So that'll be a chance to look at that more fully next week. Praise be to God for his glorious grace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we would all be but the sinners and tax collectors type of people. But you've shown us such great and abundant mercy. You've lifted us up out of our spiritual blindness and the poverty of our souls. You've given us a new life and a living hope. Even that hope of your return to usher us into a kingdom where righteousness will reign supreme. May we be ready for your coming. May we help others to be ready as well. May we be busy about the work of your kingdom even until that day when Christ returns. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.